your Bible, please, and we'll turn to the book of Acts and chapter 9 for a scripture reading. We've read from this chapter, I think, the last couple of weeks, but it'll do us no harm to read again and to be familiar with the passage in front of us. Acts chapter 9, we'll read from the first verse, and we'll read down to the end of verse number 22. So Acts chapter 9, and we're reading from verse 1. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things, or by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight, and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And we end there at the end of verse 22. We trust the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Well, again, if we take our Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 9. And we're especially looking at the last few verses that we read a few moments ago, from verse 18 down to verse 22. It speaks of Saul. Immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And it goes on to speak a little of his initial service for the Lord. But with our Bibles open, let's bow in prayer and just look to the Lord for help. Lord, we come with humility before Thee, our God, and we ask that You would speak to us, even as we were singing. Speak to us, Lord, and equip us, that we might be fitted to love Christ and to serve You with our lives. Be pleased to minister now by Thy Spirit to each one. Help me in the task of preaching, and make Your word to come with relevance and benefit to each of our hearts. We ask in the name of Christ. Amen. It can be quite an exciting thing when a new child is brought into the world, and after the birth, I suppose for the first while, the child might not do an awful lot apart from maybe eat and sleep and cry and the basic things. But over the coming months, year, in fact the first few years of life, you watch on and you'll have that excitement of seeing all sorts of new things that start to naturally happen. You know, soon enough, the child starts to smile and react to you, and there's a new development there, and you can start to interact a little bit more and see the response and see how it's all going. At some point along the way, the child's going to start to crawl, and then you've got your work cut out for you, keeping hold of it and so on, and keeping it out of trouble. After a while longer, it'll maybe start to walk, and then the things that were on the second shelf up have to be moved even higher. Somewhere along the way, they start saying their first basic words and maybe not saying them properly, but as time goes on, it gets clearer and the vocabulary gets bigger. And, you know, you're watching on and there's all sorts of these basic things that, certainly in the case of a healthy child, you're expecting these things are going to happen quite naturally. Not always in the same order, some faster than others, but they happen. And they happen because the child is alive, because the child is healthy, and so, well, these things occur. The child develops. Well, similarly, there's a number of natural steps that should be fairly expected in the case of a new child, a new babe in Christ. When someone is saved by the grace of God, they've become a new creature. They've begun a new life. They've been born again, to use the language of Christ in John chapter 3. They've been born again. And just like in the case of a new baby brought into the world, and you're expecting certain things to develop in that child, well, likewise, in a new child of God, you're expecting certain things to happen, certain things that will naturally start to be seen in that person's life. And in the passage before us, that's what we have. We've got a new believer. I suppose because we've got a fair bit of detail about the Apostle Paul, we're going to be given a lot of his later missionary endeavors and so on. Well, we're given some of the detail about these early days after he became a new child in Christ. Of course, he's not a baby, he's a fully grown man, but he's just begun this totally new life. He's come finally to saving faith in the Redeemer after years of viciously rejecting Christ and opposing the Church of Christ. Well, this chapter begins with Saul on the road to Damascus, and remarkably the Lord met him and changed him. He lost his sight, and he was waiting for 3 days in the house of Judas on Straight Street in Damascus, and the Lord sent Ananias to help him. Well, Ananias came into the house, put his hands on Saul, and said in verse 17, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." And as a result of that encounter, you now see Saul start to take some of those early steps as a new babe in Christ. What we have here are some of these natural steps, which are pretty much expected in the life of a healthy new child of God. So we're looking today at, I'm calling it, the steps of a new babe in Christ. The steps of a new babe in Christ. Now, the first of these steps that I want to highlight is that of baptism. Verse 18 tells us that what happened immediately after Ananias spoke to Saul, immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. So one of the first things that occurred after Saul met Ananias, one of the first things that occurs after he's come to saving faith in Christ, is that he was baptized. In fact, it's worth noticing in this passage, he was baptized even before he had eaten any food. And that's quite significant, because remember, Paul at this stage has gone for 3 days without eating anything, without drinking. He's probably in quite a weak condition. In fact, verse 19 describes it as when he had received meat, finally, he was strengthened. He needed that strengthening physically. He was in a weak condition. He hadn't eaten. He hadn't been drinking anything for 3 days. His body's pretty run down. But before he takes in any food, he was baptized. Now, of course, there's plenty of debates as to how baptism should be performed. And, well, it just takes you to talk to a number of different Christians, especially from slightly different places and backgrounds, and you'll soon find there's plenty of disagreement as to how baptism should be performed. And interestingly, verse 18 is one of those verses where, depending on the starting assumption, people sort of use it as proof for their own side of the debate. I was reading one of the commentators whose view is that baptism is by immersion only, that is, the person has to be lowered into the water fully and brought back out. And they looked at the verse 18 as evidence for their view, because it says that Saul arose and was baptized, and the idea was, well, if baptism was by sprinkling or pouring, he doesn't need to get up, so the fact that he arose means he must have arose so as to go and get baptized by immersion. So they saw it as an argument for their view. On the other hand, you'll read some who believe the baptism is better performed by pouring or sprinkling, and the point's generally made, is it really likely that Paul, who hasn't eaten anything or drunk anything for 3 days, is in a weak condition, he troops off with Ananias to the nearest river and is immersed before coming back to the house and getting something to eat and recovering his strength? And they'll argue, well, here's a case where clearly it's sprinkling or pouring. So I'll leave that with you. You can make your own mind up as to how it was done. But, and by the way, just to be clear on my case, I don't really mind what side you settle on that. I'm happy, as a minister of the gospel, to baptize by immersion, happy to baptize by pouring or sprinkling. The church has used all of these forms of baptism right through the ages. I'd argue that they're all legitimate forms of baptism. But the more important thing to recognize is that once Saul has come to faith in Christ, it was recognized he should be baptized. And in fact, there was a degree of certain urgency to this. There wasn't some long delay to wait and see how things go with him. In fact, he was baptized before he even gets something to eat. And that sort of follows the pattern that you see right throughout the book of Acts. We had it with the Ethiopian eunuch. He's talking with Philip, and he comes to faith in Christ, and there's some water as they are traveling on their journey, and he asks, "Can I be baptized?" And with a few questions being asked, "Do you believe?" and so on, and he did. Well, yes, he can. He can be baptized, and he should be baptized. You have it on the day of Pentecost, when many came to Christ through the preaching of Peter and the others, and they were baptized. And this wasn't something that was left and just ignored. This was something that was done. Now, it's worth us just noticing that the priority that's put upon baptizing. Because, well, as most of you will be aware, in our denomination, we've always taken an open position on baptism on a number of different views. You know, we've got an open position as to how someone should be baptized. You know, it's perfectly okay if one of our members believes that baptism should be by immersion only. Perfectly okay if someone believes that it should be done by pouring or sprinkling. Perfectly okay if someone believes you can use any of these modes. We leave it up to conscience of our different members. The same would be the case as to the question of whether the children of believers should be baptized. We all agree that professing believers should be baptized, but then within our church, some will believe that the children of believers shouldn't be baptized until they come to personally profess faith. Others will believe they should be. Again, our denomination, we leave that up to the individual conscience of our different believers. And, you know, there's a great deal of strength to that open position. Certainly through the ages of church history, there have been good believers who have landed on both sides of the divide. And our position enables us to labor side by side in the cause of Christ. I think I've said it in the past here, but I've personally benefited from the open position in a practical way, in that halfway through my time in Bible college, I changed my view of baptism as to who should be baptized. And I'm glad I didn't have to suddenly leave the denomination after changing my view when I was halfway through Bible college. That was certainly a big help to me. So there's some big advantages to an open position. At the same time, we ought to be aware of the dangers that can come with that. And there are some, and it's worth appreciating them. One of the significant dangers is that because we have an open position, we end up therefore worried about treading on one another's toes, and therefore we don't We almost feel at times almost afraid to mention baptism too much. There can be a little bit of nervousness at times when you're preaching on the topic because, well, there can be strong feelings on this. You know, what if I preach as one who believes in the baptism of believers only? And there's people there who have baptized their children and they're getting uptight about the fact that I'm not taking that view. Or what if I preach about the need for children of believers to be baptized and there's someone there who adamantly is against it and I tread on their toes? And because of the awkwardness, we sometimes can end up ignoring the topic altogether. Now, by the way, that's not me attacking our denomination's position. I'm simply saying we need to be aware of the negatives as well as embracing the positives. If you're aware of the dangers, you can minimize those dangers. We have an open position. But we need to be clear, we need to be careful that we don't undervalue baptism. Now, it's true that baptism doesn't save you. At the same time, it's the command of Christ. And at the very least, again, at the very least, all of us agree, or we should agree, that a believer is to be baptized. You can debate as to the children of a believer. We can have that debate in-house. But at the very least, we all agree a believer, someone who professes faith in Christ, is to be baptized. And not only that, they should be baptized, ideally, soon after they come to Christ, come to faith in Christ. One of the fairly common, sadly too common things that you can sometimes find even within our denomination, and it's true elsewhere too, is you've got people who profess faith in Christ, and then it's not until years later when finally they get baptized. And it's not healthy. It's not good. It's not really God-honoring. All who profess faith in Christ are to be baptized. It's in Scripture, it's seen as one of those first steps of obedience to the Savior. You could say of circumcision in the Old Testament, that circumcision never saved anyone. And yet the one who purposely refused to be circumcised, you know, with hard-heartedness, was cut off from the people because they were willfully rejecting that covenant sign that God had given. Now, whether you equate circumcision and baptism or not, the point is there's a similar principle there. You know, we're not to be hard-heartedly rejecting something that Christ has specifically commanded and given for our benefit. And it is given for our benefit. You know, baptism is an outward, a visible sign, but it conveys, or it illustrates, you could say, certain vital principles. It especially speaks of our union with Christ. We're baptized into Christ. There's this sign of initiation, this visible sign saying, yes, God has claimed you as one of his own. And it's meant to be a reassurance to your heart. I belong to Christ. I suppose, depending on what mode you use for baptism, sprinkling or pouring or immersion, the emphasis is slightly different, but it can speak of things like union with Christ and his death and his resurrection. It can speak of the pouring out of the Spirit and the work of the Spirit in your life to regenerate you and to work in your heart as he uses the gospel in your life. It can speak of the idea of cleansing from sin. And baptism does convey all of these truths, and it's meant to impress these truths upon our hearts and say, you know, here's what you have in Christ. You're a new believer. Here's what you've got in Christ. You're united with him. Your sins are forgiven. You deserved death, but you have been crucified with Christ and you're risen with Christ in newness of life. You were corrupt in your sin, but you've been cleansed. You've been washed. You were without power. You were without strength, but God has given his Spirit and worked in your heart. Baptism conveys all of these things to you. It's God's reassurance to your heart. As well as that, I suppose, in a secondary sense, there's also something of a public testimony aspect to it, although that's only in a secondary way. Now, we can have the debate about the children of believers, as I say, but certainly there's the principle here that we all agree. Here's something Christ has given for his people. Here's something Christ has given to be a blessing, to be a benefit, and it conveys something of what is found in the gospel. And it's something that is not to be neglected. In Saul's case, even before he got some food, he was baptized. Well, so too for a new believer. It's to be the case. Here's something we should prioritize. We're going to obey Christ. We're going to receive of this gift that he's got for us. This gift that conveys to us all the blessings of the gospel, or at least that tells us, that shows us something of the blessings of the gospel provided in the Savior. So Saul's first step as a new believer was to be baptized. Then notice another step in Saul's new life in Christ, and that is fellowship. Fellowship. If you look at verse 19, it says that when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now, the disciples there, it's simply a reference to the believers who were at Damascus, and the point is that Paul spent time with the people of God. Now, it's worth remembering, here's a man who entered Damascus not as an individual, but as part of a company. You know, he was traveling that road to Damascus with other men. There were others with him on the journey, and undoubtedly they were in Damascus now as well, probably waiting at this very moment to see if Saul recovers his sight and trying to work out what they're going to do about arresting all these Christians. But there's others that are there with Saul. They came to Damascus with him. He came as part of this group. But notice, it's not those people that Saul is now going to be with. Instead, he joins himself with the disciples. He was certain days with the disciples. That is, with the Christians. It's not talking about the 12, it's talking about just the Christians in general. He was with fellow believers in the Savior. His company now was not those unbelieving Jews that he'd spent his time with previously. His company now was with fellow believers, people who, like him now, knew and loved Jesus Christ. And you know, that's how it should be. Now, we're not saying that if you come to Christ, that you instantly cut off all contact with unbelievers from your past life. But certainly, your primary friendships are going to change. Your primary relationships will change. See, you're going to now identify much more with fellow believers. You don't have the same things in common anymore with the world around you. And of course, again, that follows the pattern throughout the book of Acts. Back in Acts 2, when the multitudes were converted on the day of Pentecost, we're told in verse 42 that they continued steadfastly in fellowship. Fellowship was one of the things. It was natural that the people of God would join themselves together and be part of something bigger than themselves, be part of the body, join with the people of God and fellowship together in that body. And that's how it should be. You know, we're quite an individualistic culture in Western society today, and we have to be very aware of that when we come to the New Testament and its teaching about the church and how we are to engage in the church. See, Christ does not save us just so that we can remain a whole lot of different isolated individuals doing our own thing here and our own thing there. Now, because of how individualistic our culture is, this is the tendency. You know, that I'm off doing my own thing with God. It's just me and God. It's all about me and my walk with God and my perspective and things and my place and my decisions and doing my own thing. Our society very much elevates the self to an unbiblical extent. And certainly when it comes to New Testament Christianity, it has negative influences upon us. You get people who think that healthy Christian living can be to do their own thing in their own place on the Lord's Day, perhaps. They're just sitting in their own home, listening to a recording, and not fellowshipping with other believers throughout the week. They're not bothered about engaging with other believers. It's all just about doing their own thing. It's not healthy. Christ doesn't save us to remain a bunch of isolated people. The Lord saves us to bring us into a body, into his church, to bring us together, not just with himself, but with one another. We're called to stand together. We're called to labor together. In 1 Peter 2, verse 5, the Lord's people are described as lively stones, but they're built up a spiritual house. So lively stones, of course, that's a good picture, you know, because we're not just bricks. Think of common mass-produced bricks, all the same shape. No, we're lively stones. We're living stones, stones that are chosen, fitted together well into the walls of a building. But Christ's house is a building. It's this spiritual house. And, of course, part of building a house is that you bring all these different stones together. You slot them into their places and they stand together to make up the walls. If you just buy a bunch of stones and you don't bring them together, you don't have a house. You've got a few bits, you've got a few piles of rubble, perhaps, but you don't have a house. Well, part of Christ building up his spiritual house by saving people and adding people to himself, it involves building us together, building us together, bringing us into fellowship one with the other. And we need that. We need that fellowship if we're going to be healthy. We need it especially in those early days of new Christian life, but we need it in later days too. We need it in Hebrews 10, verse 23. We're told to hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And it goes on to say in verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. And, you know, we're to provoke one another to love, to good works. And we need others to provoke us to these things. We need this encouraging of one another, this inciting of one another to go on with God, to go on in love and good works, to walk with God. We can be quite aware at the present time of, you know, the danger of peer pressure, you know, in a negative sense. I remember growing up and going through school and was warned about peer pressure, you know, when everyone else is doing something and they're essentially urging you to join in with them. You know, certainly in the very negative side of that, there's some have been led into a life of drunkenness or drug abuse through peer pressure. They went along with it because everyone else was doing it, and they were encouraged to enter into that lifestyle for a time, and they got hooked in it and did all sorts of damage in life. Of course, that's one of the more serious examples of peer pressure. There can be less sinister things too, but, you know, we're aware of this negative peer pressure that there can be, encouragement to go down a wrong road. But, you know, in the right context, a bit of peer pressure can be a good thing. And there's something of that in Hebrews 10, 24. We're provoking one another to love and to good works. There's this good peer pressure. It's good when we're joined together with fellow believers who love the Lord, who want to live for God. And there's this prompting of one another to go on with God. We're prompting one another to press on, to drive forward in love, in good works, in serving the Lord. We need one another, that others might provoke us, that we might provoke them. You could think of, not that this is my scene at all, you can probably tell, but you could think of some who maybe go to the gym to exercise, and they're trying to do, I don't know, a number of bench presses or something like this, and it's one thing to try and do it on your own, but it's helpful, as far as I'm told. If someone else is there with you and, you know, training you or watching on with you and urging you, you know, give us one more, give us two more, or whatever it is, and it's a good pressure. It pushes you on to do better, to do more. Well, we need something of that in the Christian life. We need something of that. Fellow believers around us who will urge us on in walking with our God. Again, we're not saved to remain as individuals. We're saved to be incorporated into a body and to have fellowship in that body. So are you valuing Christian fellowship? Are you striving to have it and to make use of it? I suppose one of the central places for Christian fellowship is the place of worship. Hebrews 10:25, to stick in that passage, it tells us that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's a central place in which we join together, we labor together in the worship of our God at these set times, and we should make use of them. And then, of course, we're to strive for fellowship with believers at other times too, looking as much as possible to live in community with one another, encouraging, helping one another as we walk with God. Again, the Christian faith is not meant to be a me and my God religion. We're saved as individuals, that's true. It's not about the people around you and whether they're saved. It's between you and God. Do you trust Christ? But you're saved so as to be part of a church, a part of a people, part of the body of Christ. When Saul was saved, he fellowshipped with the disciples at Damascus. It was natural. So Saul's first step as a new believer was to be baptized. His next step, he sought out fellowship with God's people. And then I want you to notice another step, and that is service. Service. Verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Now, before his conversion, Saul had attained a position of respect among the Jews, among their community, and he probably had done a fair bit of preaching in the past, so the basic idea of preaching in the Jewish synagogues wouldn't have been totally unfamiliar to Saul. It wasn't as if he went to the synagogue and was totally out of his comfort zone when he got up into the well, it wouldn't have been a pulpit as we think of it, but when he got up in front of the people and began to preach. But while the general activity was probably something he'd engaged in before, his message had changed dramatically. Just a week before this, he might have been preaching in a synagogue in Jerusalem, possibly even lambasting the heresy of Christianity, denouncing it. Well, now he's getting up and he's given this opportunity to go to one of the synagogues in Damascus, and because of his reputation, because he's a notable visitor from Jerusalem, he's given opportunity to speak, to give greetings, to bring some words to the people. He gets up and he preaches a totally new message. He preaches that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, you think of the courage that must have taken. Again, he's probably not out of his comfort zone altogether in terms of just the general idea of standing in the synagogue speaking. He's probably done that before. But think of how much courage it took to bring this new message. Maybe the men who traveled with Saul are there that day. I don't know. You know, they'd come to round up Christians at Damascus. Maybe they're there to worship. Well, he gets up and he declares this vital gospel message. He declares Christ. He declares that Jesus is the Christ. He declares that he is the Son of God. And what a different message. And the point is, Saul was unashamed straight away to nail his colors to the mast, to get up and to declare, this is the way of salvation. This is the Christ. This is the one who saved me. This is the one who is the deliverer of his people. Of course, that's the meaning of the word Christ when it says that he preached Christ. There's the idea of that full gospel message of a deliverer from sin and from shame. There's rescue through the Messiah. That's the word Christ, Messiah. He's preaching that the Messiah has come, and he's unashamed to nail his colors to the mast. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And you know, when the Lord saves us, like with Saul here, he saves us to serve. The Lord's will for your life, it is that it might be used for the glory of God. Now, you might not be in the same position as Saul. He had a God-given ability to preach, it seems, and he had opportunity to preach, and so now, in the power of the Spirit, that's what he did. You might not be a preacher, but don't think that your service for God has to look exactly like Saul's, if it's going to be useful. You know, when you're saved, you're saved to serve the Lord. This is what your life is to be used for. Yes, you can do other things, and you have to do other things in practical everyday living. You might have a regular job. You might be part of a regular household. You might be, you know, growing up in a regular enough way. You might have regular duties to perform. But, you know, all of life now, as soon as you're saved, all of life comes fundamentally about living unto God. In your regular employment, you're doing it unto the Lord, and you're seeking to live with a new attitude, a new perspective of life and of the world, a new way of conducting yourself, a new witness, as much as God gives you that witness, an opportunity, a new witness to your Savior who has done great things for you. Even if you're not a preacher, you're called to live unto Christ, to witness for Christ. And you might not have the personality or the skill to go into the city center and start speaking to everyone on the streets, but as you seek the Lord for opportunities and for courage and for wisdom, the Lord will direct your steps. The Lord will use you to be a witness for him, even in quieter ways. You're saved so as to serve, to be a light in this world, showing forth the light of Christ. You're not saved just to get on with life now as if nothing happened. You're saved to serve. Well, Saul recognizes that, and he gets stuck into it. Now, let me just highlight a couple of things about his service. You'll notice that it was immediate. It was immediate. Verse 20 says that straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues. He didn't waste time. He didn't think to himself, well, I'm only just converted. There's nothing I can do for Christ. Surely I have to do all sorts of training before I can do anything for the Lord. No, straightway he looked for opportunities to serve, and straightway he did what he could for the Lord. Now, whenever you trace Saul's life, you'll find that before he launched into his missionary work more fully, there actually was quite a long time of waiting. Acts sort of skips over it because it's not really relevant to the overall story, at least not as God inspires Luke to write this book. But Somewhere, probably between verse 22 and 23, although it's not 100% clear, somewhere here there's actually a three-year gap where Saul went to Arabia and spent time there before returning to Damascus. He mentions that in Galatians 1, verse 17. Not only that, but later on in this chapter, Acts 9, verse 30, he's going to go to Jerusalem, and the brethren at Jerusalem will send him to Caesarea. They'll send him back to Tarsus and for his safety. And it seems that he was there for about another at least 10 or 11 years, possibly 14 years in Tarsus. He mentions that time in Galatians 2, verse 1. And all of this is before he really properly launched into his formal work as a missionary, as an apostle going forth by the commission of the Lord and of the church. The point is, there was this significant time for Saul to come to better grips of the gospel and to come to a better understanding of how to preach Christ from his Bible, which was the Old Testament. He maybe isn't quite the right example to follow because he's an apostle rather than a regular minister or missionary, but you know, it is good generally that before someone is thrust into, you could say, formal position in the church, it is good that there's a period of training and a period of waiting and learning from the Lord. Certainly 1 Timothy 3 verse 2 warns that an elder in the church is not to be a novice, not to be a new convert. You know, there should be time to grow first. That's certainly true. And yet while you might need to wait and mature before you can do certain things in service to God, yet at the same time there are plenty of things that you can do right away. Right away, as soon as you come to faith. And that's how it should be. Here's Saul. And straightway, he preached Christ in the synagogues. So too, when you come to Christ, right away, you're to nail your colours to the mast. You're to get stuck into doing what you can do for God. Let's face it, once you know Christ and you appreciate the great service he has done to you, in that he has come forth into this world, he has laid down his life, he has shed his blood for you, he has purchased your salvation at highest cost. When you consider all of that, is it not appropriate that your life now would be geared around serving him? To live unto him who you owe everything to, is that not appropriate? To do your reasonable service and live unto the Christ who has been so gracious to you. In 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, it speaks of salvation. It says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And that's certainly true. Now is the time. And if you haven't looked to Christ, now is the time to come. But let me borrow that phrase and say, well, likewise, now is the accepted time. Now is also the day of service for those who know and love the Lord. Let's face it, even as we were singing earlier, we've only got one life to live. As vapor, it's passing away. Now is the time to serve. Don't think you have to wait before you can do something for God. Don't waste your life waiting for better skill, better talents, better opportunities before you do something for God. You're saved to serve, and not just tomorrow, but today. Saul's service was immediate. And so let's look to the Lord for opportunities to serve him today. Notice too that Saul's service was impactful. Whenever Saul preached about Christ in the synagogues, verse 21 says, all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Everyone was amazed at this change in Saul. And it's worth noticing there, the emphasis in verse 21, at least at this stage, isn't really on the impact of Saul's preaching. It's not really emphasizing that his preaching was so clear-cut and wonderful and well-worded and Christ-exalting that they were just blown away by the standard of his preaching. That's not the point. The focus, in, at this point at least, is simply on the fact that Saul has changed. That's the radical thing. Something has happened to Saul. What a turnaround there's been. Here's this man, and he showed up recently in Damascus to round up the Christians, and look at him now. Is this not the one that was vicious against the Church of Christ, and now he's preaching in the name of Christ? Is this not the man who sought permission to destroy the church, and now he's telling us to join the church. He's telling us to come to Christ. The people were amazed, not even so much by the preaching itself, but simply by the fact that Saul was doing this preaching. That's what amazed them. That's what had the impact at this stage. They saw this radical change in the man. Can I stress then that, you know, even if you feel like you're not overly talented or skilled to preach a sermon or even in conversation to set forth the things of Christ in some wonderfully compelling way, nevertheless, there are things you can do for the Lord. And in fact, the basic fact that you have a desire to serve him, to serve the Lord, the very basic fact that you engage in living for Christ, that you have a zeal about you to see Christ glorified, that in itself has an impact. That in itself is valuable service for the one who has redeemed you. Don't imagine that you need to be, you know, have great talents and great abilities, great wisdom to accomplish things for God. In fact, the Lord does many of his mighty works through the weak, through the foolish. The Lord delights to take feeble things, show his power by using the insignificant, the frail, the weak. The Lord can use you and I, our testimony, our basic activity in living for the Lord and serving him. Even that can be impactful, as it was here in the case of Saul. Be encouraged then. Open up your eyes and look for opportunities to do what you can to openly and clearly live for Christ before the eyes of this world, and it can have an impact. So Saul was baptized, he engaged in fellowship with the church, he began to invest himself in service of the one who redeemed him. And then notice, I'll put it as a final step in the life of this new child, this new babe in Christ, and that is growth. We're just talking, I don't know if you can call this a step, but we'll put it there anyway. Growth, this basic concept of growing, ongoing development. In verse 22, it says of Saul, "But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ." Now, probably the focus there is on Saul increasing in his ability to declare the things of Christ, to preach Christ, to argue from the Bible how Christ is seen there in the Old Testament. And certainly Saul increased the more in strength in that regard. But we could apply that across the board. He increased in strength over the coming days. You know, that's the natural thing expected in the life of a, you know, physically newborn child. You know, that time goes by and they're going to become stronger. They're going to grow, they're going to develop. And certainly in the case of Saul, he increased in strength. He'd come to know Christ as his Savior, but he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop at the basic fact of, right, I know that Jesus is the Christ, I trust him as my Savior, that's it. He doesn't stop there. He began to invest himself in the Word of God. He began to grow in his appreciation of the gospel. His affection for Christ grew stronger as the Lord worked in his life, and his faith increased, and he was all the more fitted then to defend the gospel, not just intellectually, but with a heart that was growing on fire for God. The result was that as he tried to evangelize the unbelieving Jews at Damascus, he got to the point where he was confounding them. Maybe previously they had all sorts of arguments against him, and he was maybe scratching his head at first as to how to answer it, but as time went on, he was able to confound the Jews that were around him. They had no answer for him anymore, and he was able to present Christ from the scriptures. He became more and more able, more and more fitted to serve the Lord as he spent time with God and grew in his knowledge of the Lord, grew in his love for the Lord, grew in his faith. He developed. He grew. And again, that's the natural thing expected in the life of a child of God. In the natural world, when a child is born, if the child is healthy, it's going to grow stronger over time. It's going to develop. And if it doesn't develop, something's wrong. And I suppose one of the first questions would be, is the child getting enough food? You know, one of the early worries quite often when a child is born is, you know, you keep a close eye on its weight. You're wondering, is it feeding enough? Is it getting enough food? And if the weight is going down, that's the first thing you're looking at. You know, the child probably isn't getting enough nourishment. It needs to get more nourishment if it's going to grow stronger and develop. Well, The natural thing is it will develop so long as it's healthy and it's getting nourishment. So it was with Saul. And so it should be with you. You know, if you're not growing, it indicates a problem. You know, is it that you're not getting the nourishment that you need? If you don't feed a child, it's going to get sickly, it's going to get weak rather than strong. Well, are you feeding your soul in the Word of God? Are you finding nourishment day by day in the gospel? If so, the expected thing is you'll grow. You know, God has given his word, and he's given it in such a way that by the word of God, we are thoroughly furnished. We're fully equipped for all that we need. God's word is sufficient for us to perfect us, that is to equip us, to sustain us all the way through life, to provide for us all that we need as we live unto God, that we might grow, that we might be strong, that we might be healthy in the Christian life. Are you getting the nourishment that you need, that you might grow? The child of God is not meant to just stop at the basics of, I trust Christ for salvation. Praise God if you do. But we're meant to go on from there. It's time to grow. It's time to invest ourselves in feeding our souls in the Word of God and growing and going on with the Lord, that we might be all the more useful unto him. Again, Christ died to gather a people to himself, to bind us together with one another, to fit us for service, and that we should grow strong and have lives that count for him. Have you come to know the Lord? Have you been born again? Have you become a new babe in Christ? Maybe I could say, if not, why not today? It's a new beginning. The Lord would enable you to take these steps and have a life that's worth something for eternity. And what about for we who know the Lord today? Are you continuing to engage in fellowship? Are you continuing to serve? Are you continuing to seek the Lord that you might grow, desiring the milk of the word, that you might grow thereby? May the Lord give us all lives that are changed, and lives that count in eternity. Let's bow in prayer together.